Well, good morning again. As I said before, it is a pleasure for us to have you here with us this morning. We're going to continue this morning in our series of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to be actually in the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to be starting in chapter 2 of that book. So if you want to go ahead and turn there now. But just to kind of bring us up to speed on where we are. So if you've been with us through the last couple of months, you know that we went through 1 Samuel, where Samuel was anointed to be a prophet. After that, he also anointed King Saul, who was the first king of Israel at Israel's request. And then also, as Saul became more and more evident that Saul was not the king that Israel needed, that Saul was moving further and further away from God. David, shepherd under the son of Jesse, was also anointed by God, anointed and chosen by God to be the future king of Israel. And as of our last closing, our last sermon, King Saul has died, right? So we've moved forward to where Saul was king, David was anointed, Saul has moved away from God, and Saul has since died. And Israel is left in disarray without clear leadership. Also, in that timeline, Samuel, who was sort of the spiritual leader, if you will, of Israel, has also died, which comes to our point this morning that Israel is without clear leadership. The previous chapter ends with David lamenting over Saul, but not just Saul, but also over Saul's three sons, right? In the previous battle that took place, Saul and all three of his successors, or three of his closest successors, also died in a battle against the Philistines. And David's lament over him, over Saul and his sons, was a surprising act showing David's integrity and his humility, cementing the fact that God said David was a man after his own heart, even though Saul mercilessly pursued David for most of 1 Samuel and into the book of 2 Samuel. Even in this time of mourning, there is hope that the future king David still lives, that God's anointed king David still lives, and more importantly, that David still seeks and listens to God. So where are we at this morning? Well, as we open up, David is still in Ziklag, right? So he is still essentially in enemy territory with his men that he fled from Israel with as he was running away from Saul. So David is essentially still a fugitive at this time when we open this story. But God directs David. As I said before, David inquires of the Lord. He asks the Lord, should he go into Judah, knowing that he is the next anointed king? The Lord tells David to go into the city of Hebron, and David obeys. He gathers up his wives, he gathers up his men, he gathers up all his belongings, and he goes back into the nation that he was currently fleeing from. And at last, the men of Judah come, and they crown him as king. Finally, David is crowned king as prophesied by the prophet Samuel. But there's a catch. At this point in the story, David is only king over Judah. What does that mean to us? Judah is only one of the tribes of Israel. Therefore, there are other tribes that David is currently not the king over, and that is going to set us up for the tension for the rest of this passage in that David is God's chosen king, yet not all Israel recognizes him. There are still others that are in a leadership position that are trying to install their own leaders. And this is where the conflict will erupt into disloyalty, ambition, and essentially the nation of Israel is thrust into a civil war. So if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and turn to the book of 2 Samuel that's in the Old Testament. We're going to start in chapter 2. I just summarized for us essentially the first seven verses. Basically, David going back into Hebron and being anointed as king. And if you'll look at the board this morning, the screen, the title of this sermon is, Who is Your King? You know, as we were thinking about how we were going to present the entire main idea for the sermon series, we said that we kind of landed on this as the main idea. In every circumstance, trust God's anointed king and walk in his grace. Therefore, the question this morning is, who is your king? But more specifically, is Christ the king of your life or are you? Right. Is Christ the king of your life or are you? As we dive into the text in chapters 2:8 through 4:12, we're going to see that rising tension. We're going to see the climax. And then we're going to see the consequences that unfold in response to the events that I just introduced in verses 1 through 7. So we're going to do just a little bit of reading this morning. I ask that you bear with me. But as we go through this, I want you to look and see what is going on as a result of David not being over Israel as he was, as it was prophesied. So again, pick it up with me in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 2, starting in verse 8, and we're going to read to chapter 4, verse 12. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, and 12 Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place is called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to that place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Alma, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Joab called to Abner, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, had you not spoken, surely the men would have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing from David's servant 19 besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 300 Abner's men, And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Then there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I have kept showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hands of Philistines and from the hands of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord, the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all your heart desires." So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner and brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak to him privately, and he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And the king followed, and King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. One falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the kid did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage fell, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled Gideon and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came in the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in the bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Let us pray. Dear God, I pray today that you would make the ears attentive and the hearts receptive of those who hear this word. Father, I pray that your spirit would move, that they would take heed of the words that are spoken, and they would examine their hearts, that they would reflect on their relationship to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we see just how far things have gotten since King Saul has died in the absence of true leadership over Israel and his people. As we digest what we've just read, the question has to be, what is going on, right? What is going on in Israel right now? we've got the house of David, we've got the house of Saul locked in this batter, this bitter civil war between the two houses, between these two armies, essentially between these two commanders, and is inciting violence to include murder, is inciting treason. There's a lot of politicking going on. There's a lot of pushes and grabs for power. And as we open the message, I believe there are two main points that I have for you this morning, according to the message. And the first main point is that rejecting God's chosen king brings confusion, division, and spiritual decay. Rejecting God's chosen king brings confusion, division, and spiritual decay. As we go through these, I believe there are three specific reasons for the main point, number one, behind the events that have unfolded in the passage. And I also believe that if we think about what is going on, that these closely reflect how we are in today's society, to include the church. The first reason, I believe, for all this is there is a false sense of loyalty. Sometimes one of our problems is that we remain loyal to leaders, we remain loyal to systems, traditions, and we do it just simply out of habit, right? We've been doing this for so long that we say, hey, this is how we've always done things, this is how we're going to continue to do things. The problem is that most of the time, our loyalty, the things that we're loyal to, are against God's revealed will. We see this in 2 Samuel in 2:8 and verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 8. Abner, he raises up Ishbosheth, although he knows that David has been appointed as the next king of Israel, right? And he does it seemingly, as the passage says, out of loyalty to King Saul. But what he's really doing, if we think about it, and his position as the commander of Saul's army, Abner is maintaining his status, right? Just like we are, like, hey, I am going to be loyal to this because it allows me to maintain some semblance of the status quo, right? However, the fact is that Abner's blind loyalty to Saul really is revealing his heart, which is his intents and his ambitions to retain his position. The second reason that I believe that a lot of these things have unfolded, and also these things unfold in our society and in church, is because of unchecked emotions, right? Unchecked emotions. In the absence of submission to God's authority, emotions like anger, fear, pride, they drive us to destructive decisions, right? Think about how you make decisions when you're angry, right? Think about how you make decisions when you allow your pride to be the driving force in what the conclusion is, right? The motive, again, for Abner, and we go into his motive for raising up Ishbosheth. We know that that motive, again, as I said, was to retain his position of power. But also, as we get deeper into chapter 3, it reveals that there is this struggle, there is this argument between Ishbosheth, who is the current king, and Abner, the commander. And in this argument, Abner becomes very upset with Ishbosheth because Ishbosheth accuses him of sleeping with his father's concubine. He's like, well, what does that got to do with anything? Well, for Ishbosheth and for that time, they understood that the king's concubines went to his predecessor. So for Abner to make a move on one of the king's concubines would be tantamount to him trying to receive the throne to him for himself. So as we look at all these things, we think about how wrong motives, you know, actually push us to wrong decisions. We look at Abner's decision to come over to David's side as he says, God forbid if I do not bring the king, and not bring Israel, all of Israel, under David, as the Lord has said. And we see that Abner is not doing this out of his desire to be obedient to God, to follow the prophecy, to bring Israel under David. What Abner is doing is he's giving in to his unchecked emotions because he's mad at Abner, and now he wants to take revenge on Abner by siding with David, right? We do it all the time, right? We see, like, hey, there's this one leader that I like, so I'm going to placate to them. Oh, I don't like this other one, so I'm going to give all my loyalty to this other leader. But what it really is, they're unchecked emotions that cause us to do things that we shouldn't do. We move further into chapter 3, and we see another event, another evidence of unchecked emotions. We look at Joab. After Abner comes to David, the Bible is very specific that David let him go in peace. It says it three times. Joab came to the king, and the king let him go in peace. And what is that saying? Well, first of all, David is maintaining his integrity in this situation, right? And we see this all the way through for David. But in this case, it says, when Joab finds out that David has let Abner go, what is his response? Right? What is his response? Joab is angry at the king. So again, we see this battle again between the king and their commanders, right? The king is trying to lead, right? And the commanders are still trying to maintain their power, right? We see this all the time. Think about in our work environments where we have certain bosses who they want to retain their power, right? But then you have others under them who want to kind of usurp that power and to take over that position, right? And then we get this power struggle that's going on. And this is kind of what we're seeing here. Joab did not kill Abner out of an idea of justice. He did not kill him out of an idea of retaining the law or protecting David. No, it was completely out of revenge for his brother Asahel. The third reason that I believe that all of these things unfolded were because of selfish motives. Much of the chaos in these chapters stem from people using others, right? We see how Abner used Ishbosheth. We see how, even though it doesn't say it explicitly, Joab used the king to call back Abner, to get Abner to return. We assume that because Abner had left in peace, that Abner also assumed that everything was well between not only him and the king, but also between him and the king's men. So it is only right to assume that when Joab's messengers went to call Abner, that he would return to King David. But we know that as he returns, we see Joab's plan, which is to put him to death for the blood of his brother Asahel. But that selfish motive, again, did not serve the king, did not serve God's plan. As we move forward into the chaos that ensues, we look at chapter 4. In verses 4 through 5, we get these stories of Rahab and Baana who murder Ishbosheth. And this should be sort of surprising to us as we think about who Rahab and Baana are. First, they are sojourners. This means that they are not Israelites. It means that they were welcome into Israel, that they were basically people who had came living there, but also it meant that they knew that David was the king. But because they were in the tribe, they were under the tribe of Benjamin, it also meant that Ishbosheth was their king. So essentially what they did was they committed treason as they sought to kill Ishbosheth. And what they sought to do was not to honor David, as they alluded to when they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David, but what happened was it was a betrayal of their king. It was their hearts of violence, and it was their desire to be on good standing with the king. It was their selfish motives to receive a reward. And what does David say? David recognizes it, and what does he say to them? He said, you thought that you were coming to get a reward, just like the men who told me that Saul was dead, and they thought that I would reward them, but instead I put them to death. as we look through those, I hope that what you're thinking about this morning is how do these things apply to me? How does a false sense of loyalty impact how I respond to the king? How does my unchecked emotions from time to time reflect how I respond to the king? How do my selfish motives reflect how I respond to the king? But I said, as I said in the opening, are you the king? Right? Do your motives show? Do they reveal that you are the king of your life? Have you crowned yourself the king of your kingdom? You see, the problem is that none of these things should be true of God's people. We see in both Judah and both in Benjamin and in Israel, the nation who were chosen to be God's people, we see false loyalties, selfish motivations, and unchecked anger running rampant, throwing Israel into a civil war. And if we look at James chapter 4, 1 through 2, it says this, it says, what causes quarrels and what causes fighting among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Is that not the state of most people? We covet things that we want. We want them so bad that we're willing to do anything to get them. This should not be amongst God's people. Yet today, we see there is division in churches. There are countless denominations that have split over tiny things. There are people within the churches that have built factions inside the church. And I'm not saying that there is a problem with, like, hey, there's certain people that are going to naturally attract to one another. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that's not a good thing. There's going to be groups that normally just gravitate to one another, and that's fine. But what I'm saying is those things that you like, the reason that you gravitate to each other should not divide the church. You know, if you're a part of Pillar Jacks, you know that we just a couple of months ago went through the book of Ephesians, right? One of the biggest themes in Ephesians is that we walk in unity under Christ, right? How can there be unity and disunity at the same time while we are in Christ? And the answer is there cannot, right? There cannot be unity and disunity at the same time. It doesn't work. Right, and the reason that these things happen is because our loyalty is anchored into the wrong places. Right, and what are some of those things? Right, we think about traditions. Well, you know, we think about ethnicity. Like, hey, we do this over here. Yeah, but do you want to be a Christian, or do you want to cling to your traditions and your ethnicity? Right, who is ruling? Who is your leader? Who's ruling over your life? Is it your traditions or is it your ethnicity? Right, is it your social group? Hey, I'm in this group, and this group, we see things this way, so that's the things we do this way. And what we do is we, instead of shaping our group to align it with the Bible, we shape the Bible to align it with our group and with our culture and with our ethnicity. And that's why we have people who profess Christ, but it's false advertisement, right? You're professing Christ, but you're living for everything but, right? It is false advertisement, right? Do I allow my emotions to lead my decisions, right? What are those emotions, right? Are you prone to anger? And then do you make excuses for being angry? Well, everybody gets angry. Well, yeah, they do. But the Bible says, be angry, but do not sin, right? Is your anger leading you to sin? And by the way, I just want to comment that all these things, these false senses of loyalty, these unchecked emotions, these selfish motives, that's sin, right? The Bible calls that sin. And it says that's what separates us from God, right? So if all of these things are unchecked, right, if you can't control your emotions, you're in sin. It's not that, yes, emotions are a good thing. It's good to be angry. We can have righteous anger. But if your anger leads you to hatred, if your anger leads you to sin, it's bad, right? They're unchecked. You need self-control, right? You need some fruit of the Spirit. Are my motives aligned with God's kingdom or for my own game? Am I seeking as Christians, right? I want to highlight the Christians. As Christians, are we seeking to serve God's kingdom or to build our own? Right? Which one? We can't do both, right? There cannot be two kingdoms reigning over the same domain, right? We're either seeking to serve God's kingdom under God's king, Jesus, or we're seeking to serve ourselves in our own kingdom, crowning ourselves as king. I want to highlight that these are real issues, right? Inside and outside the church, right? The illustration that we get, and there could be several different illustrations from the passage this morning, but the illustration I want to pick up on is that inside of the nation, inside of God's people, when God's king is rejected, there is chaos, there is confusion, there is spiritual decay, that values are, people are immoral, they're committing murder, and there are no more godly values, right? We see this. There is continued decay amongst those that should be upholding God's law, right? And we're going to see this progress throughout Israel, right? So I'm not saying like this is a point in time. We're going to see this progress. And we know this to be true, again, because we see this as an illustration of what is happening in our society right now. This is what happens when we profess Christ and reject his authority in our lives and then wonder why things fall apart. The call is that we submit to King Jesus as the rightful ruler of our life and God's anointed king, right? That goes for the Christian. For the Christian, that's a commandment, that you submit to King Jesus as the rightful ruler of your life and as God's anointed king. For those who don't believe, for you that are on the other side of the fence, that you're still thinking, well, yeah, that sounds good, but I'm not really sure. If you're having that kind of dialogue in your head this morning and you don't know whether or not you should submit to Jesus, let me warn you that having that dialogue inside your head by yourself, excluded from reading your Bible, excluded from speaking with someone in the church, you are on dangerous ground, right? You're going to find yourself in a very bad situation. It is only under God's anointed king that there is peace and unity, right? Only under God's anointed king there is peace and unity. This brings us to our second point, that peace and unity is found under God's anointed king among God's chosen people. Go ahead and pick it up with me in chapter 5. We're going to read from chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 16. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it said, 'The blind and lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city around, all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house, and David knew the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came to Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these were the names of those who were born to him at Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nephig, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So we see that the people of Israel come to David and they anoint him finally as king over all of Israel. Finally, God's chosen king. Finally, David has been crowned as king over all Israel as it was prophesied. And what I want to look at is, what is it that finally brings unity to God's people? It is not the politicking that we see in the first part of the story, in the confusion, the tension that comes up to this point. It is not the murders. It's not the jockeying position. No, it's that the people are now united under God's chosen and anointed king, right? They're united under David. And what I want us to think about this morning is, like, we may have apprehension in our leaders, right? We think about now, we're no longer under a king, right? I know for Americans, like, submission is a real, you know, it's hard for us to submit, right? We just celebrated the 4th of July, and, you know, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, you know, where, you know, in, you know, July 4th, 1776, hey, we declared that we wanted to separate from the king and we wanted to establish our independence. That was a great thing. There were real reasons why we wanted and we chose to separate from the from Britain, right? There was some real, the king was, he was doing some things, pretty bad things, right? So we want to be apprehensive, and I you know, I advise you, be apprehensive of your leaders, right? You should have some thoughts about who you're allowing, who you're following. We don't want to blindly follow leaders, but what we want to take from this, like, when God clearly anoints a leader to be over us, we want to follow him, right? We want to follow that leader, right? What are we talking about here? We're not talking about, you know, an earthly leader, right? We're talking about King Jesus, right? We're talking about Christ. We're not talking about David, right? We're not talking about Saul or Ishbosheth or whoever else is going to follow in the line. We're talking about Jesus, right? Who is completely trustworthy, who is worthy of all honor, who is, the Bible says, he is the King of Kings. He is God's anointed one. And not only does he deserve our submission, but he rightfully demands our submission. Philippians 2:9 through 11 reminds us that God has highly exalted him, him being Jesus, and given him the name above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, right? Jesus is the King, right? He is the King. And as we start to kind of wrap this up this morning, I want to ask you, like, do you personally, right, submit to King Jesus, right? We want to go back to that opening question, like, do you submit to King Jesus? But also, I want to ask you this morning, if you are a leader, right, and if you're a Christian, if you're a leader, I want to ask you, is your leadership drawing people toward unity or deepening division, right? Is your leadership, right, but not only leadership, is your example, right, is it drawing people to unity or deepening division, right? That's the question we should be asking as Christians. We're either drawing people into unity or we're dividing people. Those are the two things, and we should be drawing people into unity under Christ. Excuse me. As we wrap up this morning, we want to think about what it means as we struggle through what it means to follow God's anointed king. David reigned over a united kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, for 33 years. But what we need to look at is David's, you know, that was significant, right? A 33-year reign, it was significant. But it was also temporary, and it was also flawed. In contrast, Christ's reign is going to be eternal, right? And it's going to be perfect, and it's going to be complete. When he returns, when Christ returns, he will fully establish his kingdom, right? and gather all God's people together. Right? When Christ returns, he's going to gather all God's people together. And there's going to be only one or two options. You're either in or you're out. Right? He's either going to gather you together or you're going to be forced into darkness. Right? If you have not accepted Christ, and I want to make this call to you this morning, if you're still on the fence, again, if you're having that conversation with yourself and you're undecided, man, speak to someone, talk to them like, hey, I'm having this kind of dilemma in my head. I don't really know whether this guy who you guys keep calling King Jesus, I don't really understand the concept of a king. Talk to someone, right? When Christ comes, you're either going to be accepted, right, through your acceptance of him, or you're going to be rejected through your rejection of him. Those are the only two outcomes. He's not going to come back as we've seen him with the little lamb on his shoulder, speaking, you know, meek and mild. He's going to come back to establish his kingdom, right? Are you prepared? Right? Who is your king? The call this morning is that you submit to King Jesus as the rightful ruler of your life and God's anointed king. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have established Christ as your anointed king to rule and to lead your people in your kingdom for all eternity. But that kingdom has not yet been set up, and you're being patient and you're currently waiting for people to come to accept Christ as their king. There are those who are still on the fence. They don't know. There are those who profess him. They don't demonstrate in their lives. And there are those who are faithful, that they have turned their life over. They have submitted to King Jesus. Father, they are following him, that they are being guided by him. Regardless of which group they fall in this morning, God, I ask that you would draw them closer to you, that you would draw them into a right relationship with you, that you would deepen it for those who are in Christ, that you would establish and grow it for those who are not. That is my prayer this morning, Father. I ask that you draw each one's here, draw on the hearts of each one here, Father, that they would make that decision clear in their minds today. In Jesus' name, amen.